Now let us stand together once again out of reverence and joy for God's word. I would invite you to grab your Bibles. I do hope you have one, and you can turn to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, I would encourage you to grab one of the chairback Bibles. It should be there in front of you, nearby you, and you'll find our text this morning on page 620, our text, which is all of Isaiah 61. Which, for the book of Isaiah, is not a very long chapter, but it certainly is a supremely significant chapter for reasons we'll see soon enough. So let me read these 11 verses, and then I'll pray for a time, God's blessing on our study, and then we'll keep on going together this morning. So do listen as the Lord does speak to you now, once again, through His true and perfect word. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities and the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers, but you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. And you shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in the land they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring of the Lord, that He is blessed. And I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bride decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Let's pray once again. Your word, O Lord, is before us this morning, and it is sweeter than honey to our taste. And we ask that just as you spoke light into the darkness, that today you would speak your word of life into our heart. As our souls wait upon your salvation and the fulfillment of your righteous promise, we pray that you would bring it to pass soon in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Now, there are some voices that just stand out. I'm sure you know what I mean. You might be able to think of someone in your life who has a voice that just stands out. One such person in my life is my maternal grandfather, who's known within our family of having something of a booming voice. It's got this kind of deep resonance to it. It's almost like you can feel it as much as hear it if you're around Grandpa Kunstmann. And again, you surely know what I mean. It's the kind of voice that when you walk into the parking lot or maybe at an athletic complex, you just hear a voice booming somewhere on an athletic field sideline because the voice stands out. It's the kind of voice that when it enters into a room, it brings confidence in the midst of chaos. Perhaps it's the kind of voice that brings peace instead of panic. It's a voice that just seemingly breaks through and not announces just the person's identity, but announces something of what that person tends to do. And I tell you that because throughout Isaiah, if you've been with us in our many months of study of this wonderful Old Testament prophet, you know that there's been this voice that has been occasionally booming forth that's not the prophet Isaiah's voice that's so often booming forth. Because sometimes we've heard this voice just suddenly show up in the course of Isaiah's ministry. For example, in one passage, this voice sounded out, "Listen to me, O coastlands. Give attention, all you peoples of the earth." Another time, the very same voice said, "Well, the Lord has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I might know how to sustain the weary with a word." And it's the exact same voice that booms out in verse 1 of our text today. You look again, it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." So who's the me speaking here, children? Who's the voice that is booming out occasionally from this old prophet? Well, we know, even from some of those servant songs that I was just quoting from, that this person booming forth in Isaiah chapter 61 is none other than the prophetic word of Jesus Christ. And the reason we're so sure that it's Jesus is because he once read this passage and said, "This whole thing is about me." Maybe you know that story in Luke chapter 4. This is in the early scene according to Luke's gospel, this early part of Jesus' ministry here on earth. After he was baptized, had defeated the devil in the wilderness, he was preaching, it says, the text does, in the power of the Spirit throughout all this region of Galilee. And he was preaching with such authority that all the people were incredibly excited about this carpenter's kid that has this unusual authority that we have to go hear him preach. And so he comes home one Sabbath in Nazareth. He walks into the synagogue that he was so familiar with. And as was common with traveling teachers at the time, he stood up to read from God's word. And he asked the attendant to give him the scroll of Isaiah. Now, students, of course, scrolls are quite different than the kind of Bible you have in front of you, or you might even be scrolling through on your phone this morning. These scrolls can sometimes span 24 feet in length. And if he had one of those giant scrolls of Isaiah, it would have taken him a long time to get to Isaiah 61. And then he reads Isaiah 61, verse 1, through the first part of verse 2. He hands the scroll back to the attendant there in the synagogue. And because teachers back then would teach while sitting down, he sat down. And then he said, "Today, this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's sent me to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, that's a text that everyone in the synagogue would have known by heart. That's a text that everyone in the synagogue for much of their life, if not all of their life, would have been anxiously awaiting for the Lord's servant, the one who would usher in this year of the Lord's favor to finally at long last arrive. So the Lord's voice boomed out at a synagogue on a Sabbath day so long ago. And if you know that story, the people weren't too interested in listening to what he had to say, because he went on to talk about how this year of Jubilee is actually going to go to the ends of the earth. Jews are going to reject it. Gentiles are going to be brought in. They didn't like that voice booming forth, so they began to march him towards a cliff where they intended to kill him. But because his work was not yet done, he just slipped through the crowd. And as best we can tell, he never returned to Nazareth. People who didn't want to listen to him never got another chance to listen to him. So what I want you to listen to today, as Jesus is prophetically speaking to you through this Old Testament passage, I want you to listen to this theme of the Lord's favor. It's, of course, the language that comes to us there in the first part of verse 2 in chapter 61, but it very much kind of ties together what are the three distinct sections within this chapter, because verses 1 through 3 is about something particular related to the proclamation of the gospel, and then trying to unfold that ever more as verses 4 through 9, and then verses 10 and 11 just speak about this joy that's going to belong to all of God's people. So I want you to think with me about this year of the Lord's favor that the Savior is going to announce. And I want you to think even right now, why is it here at the beginning of chapter 61 that the voice suddenly is booming forth again? Now, we haven't heard the anointed servant speak, actually, for a number of chapters in Isaiah. So why is it here? All of a sudden, it's as though he booms out of the prophet in chapter 61. Well, if you just kind of glance through chapter 60, where we were last week, you might see quite quickly in that scan is a chapter, it's all about the city of the Lord that's coming at the end of the age. This kind of new Jerusalem, this heavenly Zion that's going to come to earth when Christ returns and brings with him the new creation. It was this chapter all about the beauties and the glories and the majesties of this city that God's prepared for his people. And then suddenly the servant is booming forth, seemingly saying he's the one that brings this city to pass. All of those glories, all of those beauties, all of those majesties only will come through this person who is coming. It's why one commentator can even say about this passage, it's the great theological breakthrough of Isaiah's vision. It's the very heart of Isaiah's gospel, the Lord's favor. Because kids, if you don't know what favor means, it just means something like pleasure and acceptance. It's just a way of saying the Lord's favor is the Lord's gracious acceptance of his people. It's the Lord's merciful delight in his own children. And I want to show you three things about the Lord's favor. The first in verses 1 through 3. Let's notice now the Lord's favor brings transformation. Because again, you'll see the summons that he speaks in verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So you see this voice that's speaking that the original hearers in Isaiah's day didn't know the precise name of, but we know it's Jesus Christ. We see right from the outset, the voice that's speaking is an appointed voice, it's an anointed voice, and even this language of the Spirit being upon this person speaking would have clued original readers of Isaiah automatically into the identity of this person, because the very first servant song that we get in Isaiah comes in chapter 42, and in that very first part of chapter 42, the Lord says, "Behold my servant, I've put my Spirit upon him." That's why even some commentators would speak about this text before us in Isaiah 61 is the fifth servant song of Isaiah, when we normally only speak about four servant songs of Isaiah, because it's the Savior speaking here. And you'll notice that this passage, it's all about transformation that he is going to bring. And the way that you want to think about this transformation is really in verse 1 and 2, it's kind of using language of liberation. And verse 2 through 3, it's using language of consolation. Because you see how the kind of liberation images pour forth there in verse 1. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of the prison to those who are bound. And students, remember that the original hearers of Isaiah, they were these people that had sinned against the Lord, and because of their sin, he had sent them off to exile in Babylon. They needed liberation. They needed freedom. They were in bondage there in their captivity. And he's announcing to that original audience that there is a time coming when you will be liberated from your exile. You're going to be enjoying this new exodus that returns you to the promised land. But do know, students, that that's just this kind of small shadow of the kind of liberation, the kind of freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus says, "I come to give life and life abundant. I come to preach the truth, and that truth will set you free." Even the Apostle Paul in Galatians will speak about whomever the Son sets free is free indeed. And I know some of you need freedom, liberation. You need this transformation in your heart because your life is given over to captivity and sin. You're in the bondage and slavery, the exile of iniquity. Maybe you feel as though your life is nothing more than a repeated pattern, day after day after day, of doing things you don't want to do, of saying things you ought not to say, but you feel as though within you there's nothing you can do to break that power of sin in your life. Well, here comes Jesus saying, "I come to proclaim this favor that transforms. I come to proclaim this freedom that brings liberation from all sin. I come to set my people free," not just, of course, liberation is what he's announcing, but true to even what we've heard from the servant already in Isaiah, it's consolation. You'll see that language at the end of verse 2. He comes to comfort all who mourn. and to grant those who mourn in Zion, verse 3, the oil of gladness instead of mourning. The people that would have heard this first from Isaiah were a people who were very familiar with mourning. They were in exile. They were mourning the loss of the promised land. They were mourning the loss of the holy city of Zion. They were mourning the loss of the temple. They were mourning the loss of their households. They were mourning loss. And he says, I've come to comfort those who mourn. Some of you may not be struggling so much with this sin that holds you captive as much as you're struggling with sorrow that seems to not go away. You're mourning loss. You wake up tomorrow morning and maybe the first thing that will greet you is some haunting thought of a recent or perhaps somewhat in the distant past, loss. And know that the Lord Jesus, he gives comfort to his people. Transformation is actually what he's speaking about. That no longer is it just that I'm going to comfort you in your mourning. It's I'm going to bring you something instead of mourning is what he is saying. Because you notice the transformation is used with this language of clothing in verse 3 to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. He goes on to say a garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. There's a clothing metaphor he's using. You're going to take off this garment of mourning and put on the garment of joy and gladness and praise. And I think that many of you know, don't you, how sometimes what you wear does something to you. A place where I ever served in gospel ministry was in this, what at the time was felt like a remote part of North Texas, and it no longer is that way. It's very much just a normal suburb now in North Texas. But at the time, a man who was one of the most famous players in the NFL had just recently retired, and he had this huge mansion in the middle of this sort of remote city at the time. And you kind of see him kind of rolling through the city in his car, and there was this diner downtown where he would often eat during the week. And he would kind of hold court with his family and friends and had this booming personality and he was always just loud and you could hear what he was talking about even if you were a few tables away. And I remember one time he was in there with his son and they were talking about the need for clothing to look a certain way. And he kind of boomed forth because, you know, son, when you look good, you feel good is what he said. And what Jesus is saying here is I'm giving you clothing that transforms your attitude. That's the idea. I'm going to bring you news that means no longer is mourning your lot in life. No longer is sorrow your portion in this world. I'm going to clothe you with garments of praise such that now your attitude is one of transformation according to the work of this servant. Well, we'll return in just a few minutes to some of that clothing, but you'll see the purpose of it all, the end of verse 3, is that they may be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. I could show you one of my oldest personal study Bibles, and I remember years and years ago reading this text as a young teenager, I think is probably what it was, and there's something about that image of oaks of righteousness that's always captured me. And there's this rich stream throughout Scripture where God loves to talk about his people as these fruitful trees. Some of you might know even the language from Psalm 1 of the blessed person being like a tree planted by water, bearing fruit. The idea here is for a people who know nothing of security, a people who know nothing of safety. Well, here comes someone that's going to bring permanent stability, an oak of righteousness. You know, I have a tree in my yard that's a Bodark tree. And if you know anything about these trees, these are the hardest trees in the world. Like, you know, every time I have to trim it, every spring, it seems like it just works through one of my saws in just a few minutes. The wood is so hard. It just doesn't want to go anywhere. It doesn't want to do anything in terms of just stay there and be really, really strong. Well, kids, that's the idea here for God's people in righteousness. They stay there, planted in that righteousness. That joy, that stability. And again, the purpose, according to the end of verse 3, is that he may be glorified in his people's life. The point isn't really so that you would be joyful. The point is that you would be joyful, though, that he would be glorified in your life. The point is that you would know comfort so that he would be glorified in your life. It's favor that transforms so that he gets all the glory. The second thing you need to see is that the Lord's favor brings restoration. Look at verse 4. We're told they shall build up the ancient ruins, and they shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Throughout this book, Isaiah has continually kind of portrayed human history as little more than this story of two cities, the city of man or the city of the Lord. And it's very much the city of Zion or the city of Babylon. And here this idea again is that there's only one city that's ever going to remain. There's only one city that's going to be restored and stand for all time. And this city is really going to be my people, is what he is saying. This nation that knew the devastation of the city being sacked, the temple being razed to the ground, it's going to be rebuilt because there's always and only one city that can stand. And much like we actually saw in chapter 60, where these nations were going to come pouring into the city and help rebuild the walls. If you look there in verse 5, it's speaking about how these foreigners will become plowmen and vine dressers, shepherds tending to the sheep within God's people. But notice what we're told in verse 6, the identity of God's people is that they shall be called priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as ministers of our God. And that's a restoration of an identity that God's people were always supposed to have. When he first redeemed them out of bondage and slavery in the book of Exodus, delivered them from Egypt, he met with them there at Mount Sinai. And it was just before he descended on Mount Sinai and shook the earth with all of his power and majesty, he told his people that they were his beloved possession. And he said, you are to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. You're here to serve me, is the point. Yet, what did they do? They went and served other gods. They served other idols. So he sent them off to exile. And he said, I'm going to restore you to what your purpose has been. You're going to serve me. The Apostle Peter picks up the exact same language in 1 Peter chapter 2, saying that the church, all those who know Jesus Christ, are a royal priesthood. So if you belong here today, know that whatever your vocation is, at its genuine center is a calling that you serve the Lord in it. Now, so students, as you're thinking through perhaps what you might do with your life, maybe you're at that stage in your high school years where you're wondering, what am I going to study in college? Will I even go to college? And if I do, what am I going to do in a vocation? What do I want to pursue as a job? Just know, whatever the Lord calls you to, at its core, you're there to serve him. If the Lord calls you to be someone who stays at home, as a homemaker, as a mother caring for her children, you serve the Lord as a mother. Whatever job he puts you into is not there for you to advance your career and increase your portfolio. You're there to serve the Lord as a servant of Jesus Christ. If you're a teacher, if you're a salesman, if you're a principal in a school, or if you work in some sort of industry that the world often doesn't know about, the point is you're there to serve the Lord. And if you see how the text continues, this is not something that's just a duty. You know, mere obligation to serve the Lord. It's a genuine delight. He says, verse 7, instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. You see that twice repeated phrase of double portion? That's a language in that kind of ancient world that often thinks about inheritance different than we do today. It was a double portion of the inheritance that belonged to the firstborn. And the Lord is saying for his people, his children, they're going to get a double portion of joy, such as the extent of his restoration. And that kind of joy, you'll notice, is rooted in verse 8 in the Lord's love for justice, his faithfulness to give them their recompense, which kids means just their reward. And it's rooted in this everlasting covenant that he has made with them. If you extend your eyes through verse 9, you'll see that this joy permeating his people, this restoration according to God's favor, is something according to the end of verse 9 that goes throughout the generations so that all who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring that the Lord has blessed. Could someone stare into your life this week and say, this is someone the Lord has evidently blessed? And I'm not talking about material blessing. I'm not talking about physical blessing. Could they see in the spiritual realities of your life that you have enjoyed the favor of the Lord's restoration to him? That in Christ Jesus, you have a double portion of joy, such that you're so abounding in that kind of happiness that it's clear, it's recognizable to people that he or she, even this household, oh yeah, they must belong to the Lord. There's favor that brings transformation, brings restoration. You'll see in the final two verses, it brings celebration, is what we're also told. Look at verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul shall exult in my God. And I'm sure not many of you will do it this week. If you read through a commentator on this passage, you would find them here at verse 10, wondering, well, who's the I there speaking? Is it Isaiah individually saying he's going to rejoice in the Lord? Is it corporately all of God's people saying they are going to rejoice in the Lord? And I often read those things and think, well, why not both? Because both genuinely have to be true. But let me underline that simple point. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. This truth of the Lord's favor that he brings in Jesus Christ is something that doesn't just call for mere celebration. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in him. It was a word we talked about last week that speaks of enlargement. It's a way of saying the soul swells in happiness because they've heard the good news that's found in Jesus Christ. And look how verse 10 returns to the whole clothing idea. Why am I so happy? Why am I celebrating? Why are we celebrating? For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness. And then he goes on to speak about wedding garments. But I want you to know that you can genuinely communicate the Christian gospel as a gospel of clothing. And I mean that with all the reverence that you must hear it. There's this scene in an Old Testament prophet, not Isaiah, one named Zechariah in chapter 3 of Zechariah, where this high priest who represents God's people, his name is Joshua, and he's summoned to the Lord's heavenly throne room. And he's there before the Lord in these filthy garments. It actually speaks about robes that are stained with human excrement is what the language is there. And Satan's there right next to him accusing him because he's filthy before the Lord. Because no one can stand before God and think that they deserve anything other than the sentence of condemnation. Because only that which is pure can stand in God's presence. But the way in which this gospel works is the Lord takes the rags of our unrighteousness and he puts in its place the robes of Christ's righteousness, such that you as a person who has committed no small number of sins even this very week will stand before the Lord one day if you've laid hold of Jesus. You won't stand before him in those filthy garments. You stand before him in these robes of his righteousness. Because that metaphor of the wedding is so perfect, isn't there, in verse 10? Because what's the church but the bride of Jesus Christ, whom he clothes, whom he will present without spot, wrinkle, or any such thing. A text that began with a mention of the Spirit of the Lord God ends, you'll notice, with this bookend of the Lord God. Verse 11, as the earth springs forth its sprouts, as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. And just as it was in Genesis, the story of the original creation beginning with the Spirit, leading to this fruitful increase. Here's a text that starts with the Spirit and ends with a fruitful increase. Because what has Jesus come to do but proclaim the Lord's favor, which is nothing more than proclaiming the new creation that's on the way. And so many parts of that new creation summarized with these words: transformation, restoration, and celebration. There's a voice booming out in your hearing today. I wonder if you're listening to it. I recently was listening to something from a colleague of mine, and he was talking about his early years. I actually think his earliest year in gospel ministry when he was interviewing at the first church where he would serve as a pastor. And this was so many years ago that it belonged to an unusual moment in American church history, at least some 20-some-odd years ago, when there was this thing that was very much stirring up all kinds of interest in lots of American churches called the emergent church movement, which very much was kind of built on these postmodern winds and and waves in the world. And so he came to kind of interview with this church, and someone in the church evidently was very much captive to that postmodern mind of the moment. That tended to say, at least when it belonged to the church, is that sermons were no longer necessary. Preaching was no longer vital. What the church needed was dialogues. What the church needed was congregational conversations on Sunday mornings while you sit on couches and just kind of hang out with coffee in your hand. And so evidently this person asked this individual who was candidating there at the church, he said, well, if you come here, are you just going to give us more of that enlightenment monologue way of speaking in the church? And as he was kind of reflecting on this, he said, I actually kind of did something that's somewhat out of my character. Maybe he meant by just the kind of bluntness that came in his answer. He said, well, if you mean, will I come to this church and preach to you for 45 minutes on a Sunday and expect you to listen, then yes, that is what I'm going to do. Now, the reason I say that is because what you need to understand from this text, its first three verses in particular, is preaching is really important. It's really, really important because that's how Jesus speaks to his people. And I want you to listen to what's really, really important in this passage. Let me give you three final things to help you listen. Number one, listen to his testimony. If you glance back to how this text begins, you see so much of the purpose of the Savior is coming to bring good news, is what it says, to proclaim. He comes to announce. He comes to speak. He comes to testify to the good news of the Lord's favor. And do you know that he keeps doing that all throughout the world? Every single Lord's Day, as he's appointed his servants, people like me, to preach to the world, to people like you, that he is speaking to you those very same things. You are here today to hear good news that goes to the poor. You're here today to hear of a king who binds up the brokenhearted. You're here today to know that he'll take those robes of unrighteousness and clothe you with all of his righteousness. You're here today to listen to him. Which is why the servant said in the first time he spoke, listen to me, all you peoples of the earth. But I want you to secondly listen to his tenderness. Not just his testimony, listen to his tenderness. I think I've tried to underscore this every time we've been in a servant song because it's so there in the tone and in the text. He comes to speak words of tenderness to his people, to comfort those who are mourning. For the fainting spirits, he comes to give them praise. For those who are captive to sin, he comes to bring them freedom. To those whose hearts are poor, he comes to give them good news. And so if you think about that language of he comes to bring good news to the poor, it's almost like the next phrases that follow. He says, well, this is kind of what the poor looks like. Because it's not speaking about principally socioeconomic poverty. It's speaking about what poor really means. I come to bring good news to the needy. Those are the people that he comes to save. He doesn't come to save the self-righteous. He doesn't come to save the self-sufficient. He comes to save people who know they have no righteousness, who know they have no sufficiency, who know they have nothing that they can bring. And it's not as though the Lord breaks such people. No, he comes with the tenderness and says, I'm coming to bind up your wounds. That's why even in The Lord of the Rings, there's this wonderful way of talking about the king who is coming, and the way in which it speaks about the king is he's going to come and the king will be a healer. And this king who's coming, he comes with tender hands, with a tender heart. And no, because this is preaching, he comes with tender words, doesn't he? It's not, however, the only thing that comes. I would argue it's the main thing that you hear from Jesus. But you need to listen not just to his testimony and his tenderness, listen to his timing. Because if you compare this passage with where Jesus read it in Luke chapter 4, you would notice in verse 2, when he reads it in the synagogue there on that Sabbath day so long ago, he stopped short. He said, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to bring the year of the Lord's favor, period. But notice that's not where this text ends. If you look back at verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. You can glance over to chapter 63, six verses that tell you how terrible that day of vengeance is going to be. But whereas the ancient people would have thought the arrival of this servant meant the same thing at the same time, the year of the Lord's favor happens the exact same time as the day of his vengeance. Listen to his timing. He's come to preach the gospel. He's come to take your sin, to be clothed in your unrighteousness, that you might be clothed in his righteousness. That year of the Lord's favor continues until he returns. And when he returns, or when he takes you from this life, that's the day of vengeance. So it's true to say, he's preaching to you this morning. The timing, the year of the Lord's favor is now. But just like it was with those people in Nazareth, you're not promised to ever hear him again. So hear him this morning, that all transformation, restoration, and celebration is presented to you in this servant who's speaking. So receive him with faith today. Let's pray together. Lord, we do ask that you would open not only our eyes to see, but our ears to hear. That Jesus would speak tenderly to our hearts this morning, that we might listen and respond, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.